That passage that we just read from Matthew 25 took place on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is teaching his disciples there, and it's just a few days before he will be crucified. And given the horrors that await him in, well, you can start to count it down in hours by this stage, what a remarkable testament to the sustaining grace and power of God's Spirit within our Saviour, that he can be so selfless in thinking only of the good of those for whom he will die as he talks to these men who he loves so dearly. If you were reading through Matthew's gospel, by the end of the very next chapter, Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's how close we are to those final days. He's just spoken one parable, warning of the need to be alert and ready and watchful for that day when he shall come a second time and when he returns in judgment. He tells a story of 10 young girls who are to be part of a wedding procession, and they have oil lamps because it's evening and nighttime, and they're waiting, and the groom takes much longer to arrive than they expected. 5 of the girls have come ready, prepared. They have spare oil for their lamps so that their lamps never go out. The other 5 don't, totally unprepared. And the 5 that have come unprepared have to run off to try and find oil somewhere else. And by the time they return, the groom has arrived, the wedding has begun, the door has been locked, and they are outside. To be unprepared and not expectant will result in you being shut out of God's kingdom, and to be shut out forever. Because as Jesus returns that second time, the door that gives access to heaven in the grace of the gospel will be shut for all who have rejected him, and it will be too late. Well, there's an important message that some of you might need to consider this evening. But then Jesus continues to teach, and he introduces this parable from verse 14, and it's all about the kingdom of God, as was the first one. Truths about what it means to be one who has been reconciled to God through Christ is how we ought to think of it today. And this is really important because Jesus is not talking here about how to enter his kingdom by works or by success or by results. He's talking about life in that kingdom for those who are already there by his grace. And it highlights a really important issue, which is that there are those who think they are in that kingdom when actually they are not. So listen carefully to this parable, because you need to be clear this evening which you are. Jesus is going to teach some important truths by using this picture of a master over a household and his dealings with his servants. In this parable, Jesus makes plain what he's looking for in those who say that they are his followers, who say that they love him, and what he desires to find in them at his return. Jesus is your Lord as well as your Saviour. And you'll see how the master of this household starts to be referred to as the Lord of these servants. He has a rightful place of authority over them. If you're a Christian, you're not just saved. You are gloriously saved. But not only that, you've become a slave to Christ. That's the vocabulary the Bible uses. The Christian faith is not a life improvement program with you at the center of everything and Jesus simply pulling a few strings in the background to grant you success in all that you do. You haven't just joined a club when Christ adds you to his church. Christ has expectations of his people, which he has every authority to require of you. And he will, on that last day, call every Christian to account for what they have done with the things that he placed in your hands. Now, let's be clear, it is wonderfully true that you play no part at all in your being saved. It is all of grace, all of faith, all of Christ. It's a very grave error, however, to think that you live your life as a Christian bearing no responsibility for how you now live the rest of your life. You receive a new heart, a renewed mind, a sanctified conscience, a reinvigorated will, new affections, all through the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ within you. And he expects you to exercise those things unto godliness and righteousness. All of these things enliven you to live as Christ desires you to live. Well, let's think about this parable in four stages. Number one, the story begins with the master departing. It's a simple story. This master of this household who goes away from his home for a long time. And this master, of course, is a picture of Christ himself. Now, as I said, the crucifixion of Jesus, as he's telling this story, is just a few days away. And all of the events which we remember every year at Easter are just about to unfold. Soon the disciples will be with him in the upper room, where they'll celebrate the Passover, when by the shed blood of a lamb, God's Old Testament people were saved from death in Egypt. How poignant that was. So that after supper, Jesus will take the bread and the cup from that Passover meal and use them to speak of his broken body and his shed blood as he instituted the Lord's Supper with them. Judas would leave their company to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. They'd make their way to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would endure such anguish of soul prior to his arrest. And all of the various events resulting in his crucifixion would take place, many Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in the process. And Jesus would suffer and die the most excruciating and humiliating death on a Roman cross. But they did not take his life from him. He breathed his life, his last, and gave up his spirit. He laid down his life for his sheep. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. And we love to hear of those various encounters which many of his followers had with a risen Saviour. And I guess at that point, if it were you or I writing this story, we would have Jesus go on to do ever greater things in this world, and they all live happily ever after. But just a few weeks later, he's gone. He's gone. Just as he will remind them once more when they're in that upper room celebrating the Passover. It's all recorded in John chapter 16. I'm going to go away. And it will be better for them that he leaves, because another helper will come in the person of the Holy Spirit, sent by the Father, sent by the Son, to indwell every single Christian, to bring you to faith, to establish you and keep you, to equip and strengthen you. And Jesus, the God-man, returned to heaven. And he's there right now. And one day he will return. But in the parable, verse 19, it was a long time. Probably longer than the servants had anticipated. We've thought about this quite a bit just recently in our studies in 1 and 2 Peter, haven't we? Still we wait. The Master's been away a long time, but return he shall. Jesus is speaking of his certain return right here in this parable. And he addresses those who know and love him. And for us today, he addresses us as we still wait. But he's coming. He's coming. And we discover wonderfully, secondly, that his servants are not left lacking. He's going away, but he's not going to leave them lacking anything that they need. Now, Jesus uses this picture of giving them talents, which were literal sums of money. And he's using that to speak of the abundance of his giving to his people. A talent, as mentioned here in these verses, was a sum of money. The average daily wage for your average labourer in New Testament days was one single denarii. A talent was 6,000 denarii. The rapid mathematicians will have worked out that equates to 20 years' salary. That's half a working lifetime today, isn't it? 20 years' salary, one talent. What's the average salary in the UK today? Well, I'm told, you might believe it or not believe it, £39,000. And so one talent today would be worth £780,000. One talent. The man who gets five, that's 3.9 million in today's currency. But 780,000 is hardly a pittance, is it? The message is easy to understand. Christ gives generously to all in his church. But of course, this money in the parable is only being used as an illustration, as all of our bank balances would testify. It's an illustration. We're not being promised here that we're all going to make a small fortune just because we're Christians. Not in this life. Before he leaves, the master entrusts to his servants talents, which are allotted to them in different degrees. And upon his return, because he is their master and their Lord, because they are completely accountable to him, because he is their Lord and they are only servants, they must give an account of what they've done with those things that he's placed into their hands. I hope you're starting to get the picture. It's a very simple and accurate picture of the Christian's relationship to Christ now in daily living and also upon his appearing when he comes again. And remember, this is Jesus painting this picture to describe him and you upon his return. So the question is, what has your master, Christ, placed into your hands? Well, we'll start to think about that a little bit more as we make our way through. First of all, though, you need to see and remember two very significant things. Number one, Christ is the source of these talents. He gives them. So none of us can even dare to think of blowing our own trumpet about them because they're from him, they are of him. And secondly, Christ will give you just the right sort of talents, just the right amount of talents for you, verse 15, to each according to his own ability. Christ, in his wisdom, knows what and how much to place into your hands, and that's what he does. And And so you see in that phrase that Jesus expects something from you in giving you a talent or talents according to your ability. Something is to be done with them. You're responsible now for what he's given you. Jesus has given you skills and abilities and aptitudes and a particular personality. And you've grown up in a certain situation, affording you particular opportunities and experiences. Some things from a worldly perspective, which might be considered an advantage, and others which are not. Some of you will marry, some won't. Some will have children, some won't. Some will remain unbelievably healthy their entire lives, whilst another will suffer with a chronic condition from the day they're born. And most of us will be somewhere in between, and so on. Some of you will struggle to make ends meet every month. Some of you, month by month, will have far more income than you actually need. God will give every single one of you 24 hours every day and 6 days every week to do all your work. Some of you have grown up with amazing spiritual privileges, living in a Christian home, growing up within a church fellowship, being taught the scriptures from childhood. And some of you haven't. But is that a hindrance to Christ? No. No. And he gives. And for all of us, he's placed and placing things in your hands for you to use, for him, for his glory, for his praise. We've sung some hymns along those lines, did you notice? He's drawn all of you into a local church so that you have the regular means of grace to help you grow and not fall, as we were thinking about this morning. You have the Lord's Day once every week to use for your spiritual nurture and encouragement and help. You all have the same Holy Spirit within you. You all have the same Bible in your hands. And the important thing to remember is that even one talent is no small thing in the life of a Christian. And what God can do in and through any believer, even with one talent, will resound to God's praise. It really will. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. The point is this: whatever it is that God has given you, how will you use it? And will you apply yourself in a positive way to using it for him? How are you using all the things that God has placed into your hands? And so thirdly, the master returns after a long time. And our third point is this: what the returning master rightfully expects and gladly rewards. He rightfully expects and gladly rewards. We note from verse 16 that the first two servants have both used well the talents they were given on behalf of their master, and both have been able to hand over double the amount. They've been diligent, they've been hardworking, they've been conscientious. They've both made full use of all the resources that their master has provided. But the third servant has done nothing with his. He's simply buried it in the ground. His talent has laid dormant and unused. And if you're a Christian, I want to remind you of something which you already know, but which all of us are prone to forget. It's something that I've mentioned right at the start. As Jesus represents himself as the master in this parable, he does so knowing that in just a few days' time, he'll be brutally tortured and beaten by Roman soldiers and nailed to a cross to die. And he'll die for those who are depicted as his servants in this story. He will endure that and suffer that for them. In the normal world of master and slave, find me any master who would be prepared to do anything even remotely close to that for one of his slaves. This one who is your master and who calls you to himself as his slave, first of all, loved you. And he loved you to the point of laying down his own life for you, to save you from the awful condemnation that your sins deserve. There was nothing in you, nothing about you that should warrant his actions. It was nothing but love and grace and mercy on his part, in his own determination to save you and to accomplish that which the Father had sent him to do. So when God calls men and women to follow him as a slave to a master, he doesn't do it out of some horrendous tyranny. Christ is not one who exploits his servants. That's how the unfaithful servant sees things, from verse 24. Don't be like him. Christ, a hard, harsh taskmaster? That couldn't be further from the truth. He loved you and gave his life for you. He's the one who would call you to follow him as Lord of all. This is not God asking of you that which he has no right to ask and placing you under some dreadfully unreasonable obligation. And if it feels like that to you, then I wonder if your eyes have ever truly beheld him suffering and dying in your place on the cross. This master is the Lord of glory, the everlasting God, of whom, by whom, in whom, through whom are all things, including you, including your salvation, who humbled himself by becoming a man, gave himself for you, bought you for himself through the shedding of his own blood at Calvary. This is the one commanding that you now serve him. Is it really too much for you, given all that he has done for you? And so he's looking for hearts that are truly broken and humbled at the cross, and that will therefore gladly take up their own cross to follow him. And he's placed into your life and into your hands all kinds of resources and opportunities and duties which he requires you to employ to the full for his glory. And he will equip and enable and strengthen you at every step. He wants to call you to live as a testament to the work of grace that he has done and is doing in your life. And what you choose to do with all of those things will show where your heart truly is. Are you, as Jesus said on another occasion, simply wanting to accumulate treasure on earth, or are you in the business of accumulating treasure in heaven? The master returns, and when he returns, he requires his servants to give this account of how they have used whatever he's provided, be it much or be it little. Now, when Jesus returns, yes, he will judge sinners in condemnation. He will. But he will also judge believers for their heavenly reward. This is plainly taught in many places, and here it is in this parable that Jesus is teaching in verses 21 and 23. And I want you to notice something really important here. If you look at what is said to the servant who was given 5 talents and returns with 10, and if you look at what is said to the servant who was given 2 talents and returns with 4, Jesus says exactly the same thing to both of them. He doesn't make a distinction. If you have a look at what is said, verse 21, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things. Now this guy, hang on, whoa, that's 3.9 millions worth. Well, it might be in your economy, but in God's economy, it's just a few things. It's just a few things. Have you been faithful with a few things? I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 23 says exactly the same thing to servant number 2. Exactly the same. It's comforting to know, isn't it? What a wonderful Saviour he is. You see, in many ways, it's not the amount that matters. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. During the times of your youth, years at university, if that's the path you follow, your life of employment, your home, your knowledge and your skills, that illness that you suffered, that time of deep anxiety that you went through, that bereavement that broke you, that inheritance that came your way, something that did hit your bank account, your retirement. Jesus wants to know one thing about all of those things. How have you used them for me? The times of ease, how have you used it for me? The times that make you drop to your knees in tears, how have you used that for me? The times when your heart is elated, the times when your heart is broken, how have you used it for me? That's the question. That's what Christ wants to know. How did you use it? Maybe some of you this evening are finding that you're being asked to consider that question for the very first time. And maybe you're being asked to consider something that thus far in your life has only caused sadness, disappointment, maybe frustration, maybe bitterness, maybe even regret. But Christ expects you to use it for him, for his glory, for the encouragement of his people. And if you're not sure, how, talk to him in prayer. Ask him to show you. Ask him to convince you that even in the depths of despair, circumstances such as that can be used of him, for him, by him, to him. seek the wise counsel of others. Go and talk to another brother or sister who you know has been there. Use what Christ gives you to live out your faith for him. That's the lesson here. Live out your faith for him. And one day he will reward you richly in glory. And we can wonder about that. We can wonder about the many things that are said about Christ's return and that which awaits us on the other side. He alone really knows and understands all the details of that. But we know that it will only be good and righteous and everlasting. Christian friends, a day is coming when the only thing that will matter is what the Lord Jesus has to say about your life. It's the only thing that will matter. Your own opinion about yourself won't matter one jot. Neither will anyone else's. Just his. Just his. It's between you and him. And here's the thing, you see. You can sort that now. You can sort it now. You can begin to deal with it now. It will be between you and Christ. So why not seek to live like that every day now? With all that he gives you, in all of the circumstances, whatever they may be, regardless of how the world might judge them, what will Christ declare about how you have used them for him? That's what Jesus is pressing upon us in this parable. And then the final thing that we see is the master's anger at the false servant. And we know he's a false servant because of where he ends up. Because those who truly know Christ, those who are truly saved, those who are truly born again, do not end up in outer darkness where there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth. You do not end up there if you truly belong to him. At the end of the parable, there's this worthless, lazy servant who simply buried everything in the ground. How dare the master place any expectation upon me? How dare he require anything from me? And they don't do anything for Christ. I hope there's no one here who claims to be a Christian who's thinking that way. I think you can see from this parable, you're in grave danger if you are. We're called to be Christ's ambassadors in this world. He sends us in his name as his representatives, so that through us he may sow and reap where he physically has not gone, because he's returned to glory. But he now has all of his people filled with his spirit, that the gospel of Christ might be taken to the ends of the earth. But nothing has been achieved through this servant, nothing. All that they have, if it's been used at all, has only been used for themselves, and it's produced nothing for the master. And it's interesting to me that it's the servant who's been given the least, who Jesus chooses to use as the wicked servant in the story. He's not the servant with 5 talents so that Jesus can say, just look at how much I gave you compared to everybody else. We tend to think that way, don't we? He had only 1 talent. But Jesus expects the same from him as he does the other 2. Jesus wants to say to him what he said to the other 2. He longs to be able to say to the servant with 1 talent what he said to the servant who was given 5. Exactly the same. He longs to be able to say that. And it also shows us that no Christian can ever say, but I only have. Therefore, I can't really make any contribution. What I do doesn't really matter. What I do isn't really of any significance because I only have. I'm just the one talent Christian. What does Christ care about me? You can't say that, can you, when you read this parable? A widow was once observed placing a few copper coins into the temple offering box alongside the rich who were pouring in their gold and silver. But she received Christ's commendation that day because she, though possessing so little, gave everything that she had. And that's what Jesus saw. He didn't see that it was two copper coins. He saw that she'd given everything. The reality is that this servant, the third servant, he's no servant at all, despite everything else about him. Jesus calls him wicked. Jesus is going to treat him like all other unbelievers, because that actually is who he is. And look at the language that Jesus employs to speak of the hell into which he will cast the wicked. It's described as outer darkness. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Glance down at verse 46 at the end of the chapter. It's described as everlasting punishment. There is no true saint of Christ for whom Christ died who will be cast into hell? None. You can be assured of that. So if you are a true saint and servant of Christ, live like one. Live like one. Because that's what you are. Watching and waiting for his return. So live like it. If you read the rest of this chapter from where we stopped, you'll see that Jesus goes on to say more about his return and his judging of people. There'll be a separating of the sheep from the goats. Those famous verses about doing very basic acts of kindness and compassion and doing them for the least of people as if you're doing it for Christ. Have you ever heard someone talking about a stranger they met and they had some kind of dealing with them and they say to you, I'm sure they were a Christian. You ever had that in a conversation? I have quite a few times. I'm sure they were a Christian. There was just something about them. And that's what Jesus is saying here in many ways. There should just be that something about you. As you use what God has given you and you put it to his use in his kingdom. And so as strangers meet you, they will go away and they'll be thinking, there was something about that person. And you might not have had any opportunity to speak anything about the truths of the gospel or of Christ. That often is the case, isn't it? But there was something about them. No one's excluded. No one's excluded here. Christ longs to receive each of you and me. And I'll be someone who is held to a far harsher judgment because of the role that I've held in the church. He longs to receive each one of you as a good and faithful servant. He longs to receive you into eternity in his joy, in his joy. So heed the words of your Saviour and live for him. Every part of you, live for Christ.